Hi, guys. Why don't we pause for a few moments of silent prayer? You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to document 53, page 527. I want to work our way forward because I did not send out document 54 last night because I didn't think I'd get that far. But I blitzkrieged through a few pages. So I wanted to put everything back in focus. And so we want to take a look quickly at Rahab's working objects just to identify what sector we're in. It is important that she have identified working objects, and we, of course, have gone through those, as did Abraham. And so I want to read Joshua 2, verses 1 and following to get us where we are in our study. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." It was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Verse 3, "And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land.'" Verses 4 and 5. "But the woman had taken," that's a Cal imperfect of Lakak, "had taken the two men and hidden them and said, 'Yes, the men came to me,'" that's a true statement, "'but I did not know where they were from,'" lie number one. "It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out," lie number two. "I do not know where the men went," lie number three. "Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 thus introduce something. The adjustment is here. The following adjustments are made. Yes, the two men, this is if she had told the truth, of course. "Yes, the two men came to me. They are spies for the Jews who are encamped 15 miles to the east of Shittim. Those two men are up in my roof right now. Go there and you may capture them." There are a lot of things that would have occurred instantly had she done that. Had she told the truth, many people would have died. So the two spies would have been murdered, along with Rahab and potentially her family. The king would have prepared to defend the city and sent couriers to alert other city-states in the area, which they obviously would have done. This entire area was speckled by city-states, so to speak. Each of them had a king, but they were all in it together as far as their heathenism was concerned. In other words, it was like having churches spread about that had the same theology and were teaching that from the pulpits as an illustration. All these people were into demonism. They were all into perversions of various kinds that is common to those who are involved in legalism and those who are involved in things of the occult, that kind of thing. And so this is what was going on in that neck of the woods. Now, God is going to take them out with Joshua. And so this is something that is debated, as I noted a little bit last night. That some of these theologians that I read as I go through their comments on these various passages, they got very upset that she had lied and done so several times. But the issue has to be, do you want her to tell the truth and have the ramifications that subsequently would have occurred? And so you can get so legalistic about things that you're not willing to not only save your own hide, but that of others. And in this case, it would have destroyed the line of Christ because she would have been killed as well as one of the spies named Salmon, who was ultimately going to be her husband. And she and Salmon would have had a son named Boaz that would have continued the line of Christ. those two get killed, the line of Christ, the chart pedigree, would have been severed at that point. And so these Jewish people's future in Canaan would have been jeopardized, and the deaths of Salmon and Rahab, of course. So we ask the question, what about the lies? Lies come in a number of categories. For example, number one, some are often done in a way to express kindness in social situations. Secondly, some are in-your-face brazen. And three, many are designed to mislead on a vast scale to deceptively influence groups or nations. And these three examples have titles. We give them Little White, Bold Face, and Misinformation. We identified what a white lie is, an untruth told to spare feelings or from politeness, as in, quote, she asked if I liked her dress, and of course I told her a white lie. And this term uses white in the sense of harmless. Bold-faced, impudence marked by contemptuous or cocky boldness. And finally, misinformation, false or inaccurate information, especially that which is deliberately intended to deceive. Now, which category of lying does Rahab commit? Were they expressions of being polite to the king's emissaries? Well, Rahab was not being courteous, but she was being impudent. No cocky boldness is the facial facade designed to conceal guilt. And so one of the major tactics used today by major media outlets is misinformation. Each medium communicates its political or social agenda by means of misinformation designed to sway public opinion. This is used wholesale by many of the media in our country today. We are under assault by those from the dark side. We have deviated away from establishment standards long enough so that has robbed people of the desire to know biblical truth, which they believe is passé now. And so we have young people entering society, voting, working, making decisions, who are involved in what I would say is demonic activities. And what I mean by that is this. If you deviate from the standards of the Word of God and establishment standards of your culture, then you are being influenced by demons. So whether they know it or not, they're being therefore led and guided by concepts of the dark side. And so they're matriculating in the Cosmic Academy. And they learn this, they believe that it is the 21st century thing to do, and because of that, morals are on the downswing, and anything goes. I was watching television tonight, a bunch of women were very concerned about the fact that these guys in university will rape co-eds, and that there has to be something done about that, and therefore there has to be these policies set up on the campuses that will guard these women, and that the guys are really going to rape them, and so they have to learn how to defend themselves and so on. Well, I don't doubt that that's true. They may have been telling the God's straight-line truth. I don't know what's going on the campuses. I would not doubt the fact that since the kids, meaning the male of the gender, have not been given the guidance that they need, and therefore we are living in a very, I would say, upscale, sexual-oriented environment. And so all of these things are out. They get it on all kinds of media. There's even texting of each other's body parts to each other on a telephone. All of these kinds of things that in my day, you would have been ostracized from the community. But now it seems that it's just something that happens. So my concept here to get across to you is that we're living in a society that has lost the thought. This is going to compound itself over time, and there's going to have to be something from government to try and put a tap on all of this, and that's where we lose our freedom. Already we see losses of the freedom of speech. You can say the wrong thing and therefore be ostracized because you were not thoughtful of the person. There is even a concept now that you can't call a person even by accident of their first name if they've decided to change their gender. And so if the gender has been changed, but you're not aware of all of this, and you, where you used to be Fred, now it's Frederica, and you call him Fred, then that is some kind of social faux pas. So there's so many things, the undercurrent of this strange society and its standards is very hard to keep up with. And you can make a really vile social faux pas by just honestly making a common statement, not realizing you've offended everybody in the room. The problem with that is there's going to be a suppression of speech before it's all over with. It's already started. Well, that gives you some idea of what the society was like in the days of Joshua. They were also involved in perverted sexual activities. They worshipped idols and all these kinds of things. So there's not much difference in this area, which we call the Jordan River Valley. Not much difference in that day than it is today. And so when there's a loss of thought, that's what occurs. So deciding the lives saved trumped, deciding that lives saved trumped telling it all and leaving nothing out, Rahab engaged in a sinful misinformation trifecta. Holier than thou believers who relish pointing out the sins of others are self-righteous boors. First of all, they find fault with Rahab for protecting the two spies, one of whom was to become her husband. Secondly, do they also advise her to strictly tell the unvarnished truth, thereby threatening the Israelite army and the Jewish population encamped at Shittim? Number three, are they willing to also have her be responsible for severing the chart pedigree of Messiah, because both she and Salmon would have been executed by the heathen king? And four, requiring her to honestly respond to the king's investigators takes legalism to ultimate levels of moral degeneracy, converting human good into gross evil. That's what would have occurred had she told the truth. Now, we're happy to report that James clearly rejects this platform of legalism. He clearly exposes to us that Rahab was, quote, vindicated by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. That's his quote. Now, in all the commentaries that write about Rahab, none of the better ones refer to her as Rahab the liar, but rather as Rahab the harlot. And two study Bibles offer these explanatory footnotes. The first I'll go to, and we did this last night in closing. The first one comes from the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible, edited by D.A. Carson, if you're familiar with him. But it's an NIV translation, but it has multiple footnotes, as does Schofield, and as does the Net Bible. Here's Carson's. Rahab lies not because she is a Canaanite and doesn't know better, but because no other response would protect the spies. The story does not dwell on the morality of lying, but reports that this ruse was used to subvert certain death. Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 praise Rahab for hiding the spies, and the Holy Spirit wrote that. Secondly, we have the Ryrie Study Bible. You may be familiar with Ryrie. Here's one footnote by him. Rahab's actions, though not in conformity with the scriptural prohibition against lying, were evidence that she believed the God of Israel was the true God. That's verses 10 through 13. The Bible commends her faith, not her lying. That's noted in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. God's grace is remarkably demonstrated in giving her faith, sparing her, and including her in the messianic line, and that is noted in Matthew 1:5. So as a member of the oldest profession, Rahab knew how to manage her clientele. She could put on a show of cordiality, but never betray her mental separation from them. In other words, she knew how to sell the ruse to her customers, but without getting personally involved. I thought that comment that I was able to discern from some of my readings, since I've never visited a brothel, I don't know how the head woman, whatever she's called, operates. But here's the deal. I was able to read about this, and maybe some of you can back me up on this. Anyhow, here's the deal. These women know that guys are going to be coming into their establishment. They may have things to eat there. They may have a social area where they have food and drink and so on. Then I assume they also have various rooms. All right, the ladies who are involved in this kind of operation have to make the guy think that they like them to some degree. In other words, they're a customer and you want to please the customer. So they have to develop a mental attitude that when one of the customers comes in, you have to make the guy feel that the woman he's with really likes him. And therefore, it's going to be a wonderful evening for him. So you want to make the customer feel wanted and therefore valued. Valued for the money, of course. And then once the event is over, he goes out and another one is shuttled in and she goes through the same routine. Now, why am I telling you this in a Bible class? Because Rahab was a harlot. And when she faced these guys that came in the room from the king asking if she knew anything about these fellows and where they were, she was able to be very relaxed with them and give them the yarn that was necessary to get them to go away. She had practiced this over time. Many men had come into her parlor, and many men had been mused by her to feel wanted and accepted, and therefore, as the evening rocked on, they had felt like they'd had a grand time. So she was an expert at being able to manage anyone who came into her parlor and to make them believe that she was honest as the day is long and that they were wanted and you can trust me and I'm telling you the truth. So that's the image we get out of Rahab in her days as a harlot. She's not a harlot anymore. She's a believer in Jesus Christ, and she is going to help these two men who presently, as she speaks, they're up on the roof under flax. And she's getting rid of these guys because they trust her. They probably were some of her customers in the past. So she smooths these guys. They ride out of town. They head east toward the Jordan River. And therefore, she can therefore comfort these guys and tell them what they really need to do to stay safe. So she was practiced in the art of knowing what to say and what not to say to get the city's inspectors to leave her house, relay the lie to the king, and with razzle-dazzle cause his posse to go on a wild goose chase. That gets us to where we left off, or rather stopped our study last evening. Now let's note this at point 27. The truth of what she really did is stated next in Joshua 2 verses 6 and 7. You'll note a parenthetical here, and we'll note a footnote about that. That's footnote 4. This parenthesis heightens the story's drama. The reader is not told whether the king's agents follow Rahab's advice until verse 7. That's from the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible, from which I just quoted a footnote. Okay, the parenthesis there, therefore, is added here by the NIV translation. You won't see this in the New American Standard or the NET Bible. Here's how it reads. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. And so we know that she had a rope manufacturing business. She had gone into free enterprise and she was making a good living with that. Those ropes are going to become very handy in a few verses. So verse 7, so the men, this is the posse, and so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan and to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So the posse has ridden out. They're headed east. They're going to go to the fords of the Jordan. Fords have to do with a water body that is very shallow. It can be a river or a lake, or an inlet or something like that, but something you can cross easily on foot. And so there are areas of the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea that is referenced when you see the fords here. And that is, by the way, the avenue that Joshua was going to take when he crosses the river in order to attack the city, Jericho. So the fords of the Jordan are to the east of Jericho, and this means Rahab's house was situated on the western wall pointing toward the central mountains. Footnote is important. The road mentioned here led from Jerusalem and then eastward across the Jordan River. The fords were places where the river was normally shallow enough to cross on foot. And when the pursuers went out, the gate was shut. This detail is added to underscore the predicament of the spies who were trapped inside the city. Now, they do have a problem because they're up on the roof. They're buried underneath ropes, actually, underneath flax that's been developed into ropes. And Rahab was able to do this in colors. We'll get to the strings a little later. The ropes are made out of strings that are twisted together to make a rope. And she did it in certain colors, one of which is scarlet. Now, with the king's search party headed toward the Jordan and the city gates securely shut, Rahab went up to the roof. The following five verses, she gives a synopsis of her working objects, which motivated her to assist Joshua's spies. So now we're going to see her modus operandi as she helps the spies, although they're presently trapped inside the city. So she's going to give them an avenue of escape. Joshua 2 verses 8 and 9 read this way. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Okay, that's jam-packed with information. Let's note a few points. It says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She has assumed from her recent understanding and knowledge of Jehovah that He is the Almighty God. He took down the Pharaoh of Egypt. He took down the kings of Sion and Og. And those cities were sacked, and everybody in the northern community in Bashan, that's where Og held his fort, every one of those people were killed. Every last one of them. Why is this? Why do Moses and Joshua kill everybody? There's a reason for that, and we will get to it. But just a gist of why. When you are going into a land the Lord sends you, and you are told to take a city down, and the Lord says, and kill everybody in there, it means that that group of people are so enmeshed in cosmic reality and thought, and therefore so deeply involved in legalism, so deeply involved in the things that are involved in idolatry, that they have to be destroyed because they've gone past the point of no return. Also, because of their demonism, because of their behavior patterns and their degeneracy, they have all of these dread diseases that have to be wiped out. One of the things that Joshua has to worry about, and what the Lord therefore preempts him on, is that when you go in there, you're going to find a lot of people. The population of Jericho is a number I don't know, but quite a number of people were there, and that's where they lived inside a walled city. And you can imagine that if Rahab was a harlot and had a pretty good business there, that a lot of the men in that city felt free to walk up to her place and pay her a call. And I'm sure she had some other ladies working for her as well. But that means that there were a lot of sexual diseases throughout that entire area. We're looking at Transjordan, which is Bashan and Moab, Bashan in the north, Moab in the south. And these are taken down by Moses. Joshua is going to go get them again before this, after Jericho is over. And so all of this is done in order to clear the decks so that people who move in there, meaning the Jews, will not be cohabiting with those who are infected with all of these dread diseases. The diseases have to be wiped out, and that's how you get rid of that. If you move into an area and you have never lived there before, let's just say you decide you don't like living in the United States of America and you're going to go somewhere else. Let's say you go to the Eastern Hemisphere. You pick out a country over there. You go into that country, it's quite possible that there are some germs in there that cause certain diseases, and you don't have resistance to those. You have resistance to those where you presently live, but not in some other foreign country where you've never been. And therefore, time has to pass before you can build up some kind of defense against those particular germs and diseases. Now, God says, I do not want the Jews to be infected with all these dread diseases. They don't have time to assimilate and therefore get the resistance that is necessary to be around people with those kinds of illnesses. So they all have to be taken out. Now, why am I telling you this? Because we have that in the text here. Jehovah told Joshua to kill them all, leave none alive. The only people who got out alive were the two spies, which were Jews, Rahab, her family, and that's it. And that's because the family was saved. And so this is a very powerful point, but one that upsets a lot of people in the 21st century. Nevertheless, there you go. Now some synopsis on this. The verse 9 introduces a series of statements by Rahab that summarizes three working objections that informed her that Joshua, his army, and the Israelite people were under God's guidance and protection. We will give these three working objects their due respect with exegesis we have avoided so far. The verse begins with the cal imperfect of the verb said, that's amar, indicating the following summary will continue over the course of verses 9 through 14. Now, Rahab starts off with the phrase, I know that. That's the cal perfect of the verb yatha. What she knows is expressed over the course of the next six verses, during which she will reveal the working objects of her faith. Now, she's got a lot of working objects. She had working objects for salvation. She has working objects for what she is going to do for these spies. That is vindication by works. And what she does with the spies is based on the fact that she's a believer. And then secondly, she's grown in grace. She understands why they're there. She understands it's her duty not to be a good citizen of Jericho, but rather an individual that is inside the community and is able to help these guys to safety, and therefore enable Joshua to attack the city. Now, Rahab states that the source of what she knows is from the Lord, expressed by the noun Jehovah, and that, of course, is translated God. And what she knows is that God has given you the land. She bought into the fact that Jehovah was able to take down anybody. The Pharaoh, Sion, Org, and now whoever this cat is running Jericho, his name is never mentioned, but he's a king. Now, there are two kings across the river. That's Sion at Bashan, and Sion at Moab, and Org up at Bashan. They don't stand a prayer because previously Moses took them down. And so this entire area that is called Palestine. And there's going to be some tribes, for example, Dan, that's going to be on the Transjordan side of the river when everything is settled in. And all of the tribes have the little pieces of real estate. That's what's going to happen once Joshua crosses the river. Down the road, they're going to rule the whole land, and everybody's going to get their piece of real estate. So note the tense in her statement God has given. It is the cal perfect of Nathan, indicating certitude. Rahab understood to some degree the divine decree. In eternity past, God knew all that was knowable about the human experiment, including the special place the Jews held in human history. So in her view, the Jews already own the land of Canaan. They own it already, they just haven't taken it yet. There's things in the divine decree that will come to pass. Things must occur in order to accomplish the objective, but that's in the divine decree as well. And when God said, take the land, he knew that they would. It's in the decree. It's interesting how we have to think our way through things, but God already knows it. Therefore, we have to get our mind right before God can allow us to achieve objectives that he knows that we will be able to accomplish once we have the doctrine to do so. On the way to achieving an objective, there are failures that occur. We do not know everything we need to know, but God is guiding us to where he wants us to be. And therefore, as we move forward with the doctrine we have, sometimes we make mistakes. We don't think things through. We don't have the doctrine to recall to give us guidance on a certain issue or situation. And therefore, we have to be, that is a failure. In other words, sin is involved, poor decisions from position of weakness. And he tries to pull us back through rebound so we can keep moving, but to learn from the mistake. And as you learn from the mistake, you have information to better make good decisions as you move along the path. After a certain time of progress and learning and readjustments, spiritual growth, you get to the point to where you can pull that trigger and do what God has in the decree for you to do. And if you stay positive and willing to learn, willing to get over your mistakes and learn from them, then God will take you where he wants you to be, and it's all in the divine decree. And that of course, is some of the things that we've been learning with Abraham. This man had something to do. It was phenomenal. It's still talked about. The ramifications of it will go on forever. And that was a man in Ur, and he was involved in all kinds of demonism there, worshiping the moon, for Pete's sakes. At least the people around him were. Then he gets saved, and he goes through a 45-year period of figuring out what he can do. How can I possibly perform these tasks that God is putting on me? These promises he's given me. These ideas about me being someone who will bless the entire world and everyone in it. I don't get this, but I'll keep moving. He made a lot of mistakes. He corrected them and he kept moving. And finally he wakes up in Beersheba and he is told to get up the next day and go slit your son's throat. He was ready to do it then. So we've got Rahab. How does she get to the point to where she's willing to have two guys she doesn't know walk into her parlor? And she unloads on those two guys everything that they need to hear because she was ready for them to appear. She had grown in grace to the point. She had seen what happened to the Pharaoh. She had seen what happened to Sion and Og. And she knew that if he took those three down, and he can take down this fellow running this outfit. She knew it was over. Note the tense of her statement, God has given the cal perfect of Nathan, indicating certitude. She was certain. Rahab understood to some degree the divine decree. In eternity past, God knew all that was knowable about the human experiment, including the special place the Jews held in human history. In her view, the Jews already owned the land of Canaan. All they had to do was have the courage to take it, which Joshua was on the verge of doing. She also knew from her own personal experiences and having lived her life in Jericho that its Canaanite culture was decadent and thus ripe for the fifth cycle of discipline. She got saved, she gave up her tawdry previous lifestyle and went with the Lord. Somehow she's grown in grace to the point that these two guys show up in her parlor. And she is ready to cooperate with them. Don't ask me how she grew in grace. I'm not going there. I just know she had to. She had to have working objects to get her to the point that she was willing to do what she did to assist these guys. And her working objects began with salvation, seeing the power of Yahweh Elohim, over Pharaoh and two other kings. She saw this and figured it out in her own mind. The God of Israel is the true God, not the kind I've been associated with in the past. So Joshua's exploits had reached the city, and his reputation as a military genius was understood and was feared. His reputation preceded his arrival. This is expressed by Rahab in the phrases, "The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Very up to date. I guess maybe they had Fox News, I don't know. But she knew all about what he had been up to. Now, in the prelude to war, those who are militarily unprepared know their days are numbered. The king of Jericho was placing his confidence on a wall surrounding the city rather than preparing for war. He planned to fight this battle inside the walls. I don't know if he had cannons or what, like an Alamo kind of thing. But this guy was not prepared, and God knew that. So did Rahab. Jericho's inhabitants were not convinced, and as a result, Rahab insists, because of the Israelites, terror has fallen on us. And inhabitants of the land have melted away. Now, the word terror is the noun emath, fear, dread, horror, terror of hostile opponents, and followed by the cal perfect of the verb nafal, to fall. It means to be overcome by emotion, a transition from confidence to cowardice at the prospect of impending terror. So that's a mental attitude, and when you have a mental attitude like that, you can't fight a battle. You've already lost it before the first round is fired. That's why our military is so on a higher level of preparation than anybody else's. The guys that join the military, and we've got several on our prayer list, and I hope you pray for those with the little insignias of GDC by them, for they are members of this congregation. A couple of three of them are Doritos that we know. And these guys are being prepared. Some already are, some are in the process. And when they get in a hot spot, they know exactly what to do and how to do it. Some of them get injured. Some of them are killed in action. Some of them come home and nothing's wrong with them physically. But we have a wonderful military, and they are ready to defend the shores of this country, and it may well need that in the decades to come as the loss of thought begins to spiral downward. And with that will come poor decisions from the rulers of this client nation. So there's one asset we have that can overcome the problems of loss of thought. It would be our military. They may be able to turn things around by defending those that would like to take advantage of our loss of thought. And therefore, after the horrors of war are over, maybe there'll be a rethinking of what the important things are or should be in our society. For unbelievers, an assumed stress-free environment produces a fragile confidence in the status quo. Unbelievers, by definition, are fragile. They can be very confident in periods of prosperity, but when circumstances arrive, and they can arrive the next day in a moment, then they become very frightened because they have nowhere to go. However, when that status is threatened, former dependence on assumed safety has no place to go. Safety is fragile. It can be gone in a heartbeat. And this results in emotional revolt, creating maximum stress in the soul. Without the power of doctrine, the unbeliever's only option is emotion, which has no positive working objects. The working objects of the person who is emotional simply are illusions in his own soul. They are delusions, actually. terror of impending danger is quickly converted into cowardice. And I believe we have a number of people in our country who are cowards and do not know it. They're cowards in the sense that they have decided to go with the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy and have dreamed up in their own minds how they think things ought to be. And it needs to be away from and deviated away from the standards which made this country great. They think they are smart and know better, but they will be horrified on the day that when it arrives, when their ideas of the right thing to do and think and operate prove to be ineffectual and an abject failure. They will be whining at that point. There are a lot of whiners in our nation today. If they don't get their way or called what they want to be called, then they start tearing things up and calling people Nazis. It's interesting that when you're involved in Nazi tactics to get your way and somebody tries to restore order, they call them Nazis. And so the faux Nazis are calling the actual law enforcement Nazis. We're supposed to permit them to tear everything up and let it burn to the ground, and then they have the emotional fix, and then they go to the next building to burn it down. You can tell loss of thought when people simply can't control themselves from being violent. I don't know if you remember, I have vague memories of our children when they were 2 and 3 and 4 years old. And when things didn't go well with either one of them, they would begin screaming. You may remember that. At a 2 or 3 or 4 year old, if things don't go right, they start screaming. And some of them, I've never experienced this as I can recall, start throwing things at each other. In fact, I do remember when Shannon had a hatchet and tried to split Shane's head wide open with it. He pulled his head back and only had a slice down the front of his nose. So there was that. And that is where things were not going well for her, and she was going to put a stop to it. And she was probably right to do it, knowing Shane. He probably was pestering her to death. But our society now is made up of a bunch of 2 to 4 year olds. And if nothing goes the way they want it to go that day, they pitch a wall-eyed fit, throw things. There's a bunch of children, mentally. This has resulted in all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Melted away, that's a good one. See, that's the mental attitude of the neo-Nazis. If it doesn't go their way, then they melt away. The mind just melts away and they start throwing things like a 2-year-old. The word inhabitants refers to the land, which includes not only the city of Jericho, but rather all of Canaan. And word has gotten around the entire area that Joshua is coming and Jehovah's coming with him. And that makes you worry. Joshua's coming and Jehovah's coming with him, just like he came with him with Moses against the Pharaoh, and Moses in those cities over in Transjordan. And, you know, that was one of the things that convinced Rahab. She figured out that if the Jews are coming, Jehovah's coming with them. The noun land is Eris, and it's used in this context for Canaan. Here's an excerpt. Since the earth was God's possession, he promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. That's in Genesis 12:7. That's paragraph 1 of the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 15:7, that's paragraph 3. The promised land was very important to Abraham's descendants and to the nation of Israel that possessed the land. Joshua 1, verses 2, 4, and 9. Israel's identity was tied to the land because it signified the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. See, Abraham is promised the real estate. He's promised the real estate from the Med to the Euphrates. And they're willing to take what's called Canaan, for starters. Rahab then describes how this news has affected the people of Canaan with the term, have melted away. The Niphal perfect passive reflexive of the verb mug, a powerful metaphor to describe the weakening and fearful hearts of the people of Canaan before Israel, meaning Israel's army. That's Joshua 2, verses 9 and 24. Now, the Niphal perfect passive reflexive indicates this has been their mental status and continues to be so. It continues to melt away. Rahab's introductory comments provide a three-point synopsis of the mindset of the Canaanite population. Here's number one. The Lord has given you Israelites the land of Canaan. Number two, about which the people of Canaan, who are in emotional revolt, are terrified, with the result that three, having no problem-solving devices, they have lost their courage to resist. That's why when Joshua shows up, he doesn't take them until the seventh day. Look, if they're already afraid, and this army comes in, and they march around the city, and they're chanting something from Scripture, and then when they circumvent the city, then they go away. They just vanish. And so everybody, these fearful people, are inside the city thinking, what next? What's he going to do now? And the next day he comes back and circumvent the city, shouting, and they go back. They did that six times. Came in, around the city, march out. Nobody does anything. Nobody lifted a hand. What is he doing? Is he trying to see if he likes the city? Maybe he wants to stay here or something? No. Then the seventh day comes. The seventh day comes around the city seven times, making all kinds of racket. And then the ram's horns blow. I don't know if any of you have ever played a ram's horn, but apparently you can play them loudly. And some people have practiced playing ram's horn. I guess maybe in the Israeli Symphony Orchestra. I don't know. But they played very good ram's horns. And they had a bevy of these guys who were ram's horn players. And so they're out front and they blow their ram's horns very loudly. And everybody starts screaming. And guess what happened next? The walls came tumbling down. And everybody's scurrying, trying to see what can we do now. The walls are falling down. We can't stay behind the wall anymore. And so the army of Joshua marches right in, and there's nothing left but blood and gore. Nobody dies on Joshua's side, and everybody dies on the king's side. It's over. They've taken the city. Joshua 2, verses 9 and 10. And Rahab said to the men, I am confident that the Lord has certainly given the Israelites the land of Canaan, and that the terror of you has resulted in widespread emotional revolt, and that the people's souls have been converted from confidence to cowardice before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So this verse opens with a testimony about the protective power of Jehovah, which delivered the Jews from Pharaoh's advancing army at the Red Sea. Rahab reports that this deliverance took place when, quote, the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. I think back in the 90s, I did a study on the Jews in Egypt and things that went on there and how they were told by the Lord to get out, leave here. Well, they were slaves. Moses was running that outfit then. And Moses is the guy that talked to the Pharaoh's honchos. And the order came down for the Jews to worship Yahweh Elohim and to make sacrifices and so on. And so Moses said, we've got to take a day off and we've got to go over here and do this deal for Yahweh. So we won't be able to make any bricks tomorrow. And so this guy reports it in to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh has his settee with Moses and tells him, you're not going to take the day off. In fact, here's what you're going to do. We've been bringing you straw to make these bricks. But we're not doing that anymore. You're going to have to go get your own straw. You're going to have to bring it over here to the brick factory. And you're going to have to start making bricks. And the quota is the same. I'm not slacking off on that. Well, that's when the Lord decided to intervene. And so you have the 10 plagues. And the 10 plagues begin to rattle off. There's 10 of them. And ultimately, they evacuate the city. And the Lord has hit the 10th plague is so strong that the firstborn of all these Egyptians die. In the cradle, or whatever, whoever the firstborn was, they die. And so the Jews, under that situation, are able to march out. And they go across Little Bitter Lake, not the Red Sea, but the Little Bitter Lake is the avenue that they took. And they get out there to the edge of this body of water, and it comes time to cross, and they're able to cross it because of a wind that the Lord applied to the situation, and they were marched across dry shod. That communicated to people over at Jericho that this God of Israel is a powerful God. And all of these guys that pursued them, the army of the Pharaoh, were drowned. And that whole deal is over in Egypt, at least for a time, but the Jews made it through. Now, 40 years later, it comes time to take the land. Moses is dead. Joshua's running the army. He's DOD. And his first order of business is to take Jericho. And so he does. Now, that information happened 40 years ago. Now, Joshua is going to go in and take this land after he's organized some things previously. And so you see that during that 40 years, what's happening in the soul of Rahab? Just like in the soul of Abraham. It took 45 years for Abraham to get his mind right. And when he got his mind right, he was able to go up Mount Moriah. When the Jewish spies came in, Rahab had all of this information, and that became working objects for A, for her salvation, and B, working objects to help the spies when they showed up. She believed in the God of Israel, and the God of Israel was going to take down that city. She believed it as if it had happened yesterday. She knew that if she was caught, she would be executed. But that didn't stop her because her confidence was in the fact that the God of Israel always takes down the bad guy. And when Joshua comes, Jehovah's coming with him. This is working object number one. The power of the God of Israel to defend and deliver his people by a miracle caught her attention. If this Israelite God could perform such a miracle for them, then the idols of Canaan could be no more powerful than those of Egypt's. And so the Red Sea event is documented in Exodus 14. This was the conclusion of the event that began in Exodus 5 when Moses and Aaron approached the Pharaoh and quoted the Lord's command to him. Exodus 5 verses 1 and 2. Moses and Aaron came and said to the Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." The Pharaoh then imposed on the Jews even greater burdens by requiring them to harvest their own straw, but at the same time to produce the same daily quota of bricks. This prevented them from offering the Lord the sacrifice he commanded them to make, and this began a series of plagues that ultimately led to the Jews' exodus from Egypt. Rahab's working object number two is composed of two parts, specifically the two victories won by Moses and as the Jews took the promised land. Sion was the king of the Amorites, and Og was king of Bashan. There's her working objects. She was able to get saved because of what happened on these two occasions, and over 40 years she was able to concentrate on this God of Israel. And she got out of her tawdry profession. She started serving the Lord. She changed what she was doing. She went into free enterprise. She was making ropes. She probably continued with her cafeteria, feeding people at her cafe there in the walled city of Jericho, and so on. She became an honorable person. All the while, she's worshiping the God of Israel. Well, we've run out of time, so this is a good place to stop. We'll resume our study right here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the story we've just read. It's the history of the Jewish people, and it's the history of how they took Canaan. There are many promises that still attend to Abraham. Even though this is the church age, the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled in toto come the millennial kingdom. Our job in the interim is to continue to grow in grace in this present environment of the church age. The more we know, the better decisions we can make and the greater impact we can have personally on our client nation. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.